We turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. The book of the Revelation, chapter 19. Reading from verse 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. May God bless that word to us. Amen. Getting near now to the end of this series of ministry on the attributes of God. Only a few more weeks to run. And the attribute which comes before us this evening is the attribute of wrath. The wrath of God. Our subject this evening is one of tremendous solemnity. One which is not easy to preach upon, but faithfulness to God and to our generation demands that one speaks as plainly about hell as about heaven, and to explain the wrath of God as clearly as one would explain his love. The Old Testament prophets continually made known to their hearers that their wicked and wayward lives provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. God is angry with the wicked every day, was a truth which was constantly proclaimed by those Old Testament messengers. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, continued the theme as he thundered out his message in the wilderness. Flee from the wrath to come. Nor did the Savior himself water down the truth. With scorching words, he said, Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? The Apostle Paul, in his great ministry to the early church, he continues the same strain. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Such was his message in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. And we in the late 20th century dare not adjust the message or dilute the truth. For the God of heaven is the immutable, unchanging Jehovah. Now in this subject of divine wrath, I am not setting out a prophetic program of coming events. I say now at the very commencement of this sermon that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be totally unexpected. It will be as a thief in the night. And this event will forever end the day of salvation. I emphasize that. This event will forever end the day of salvation. And it will usher in the day of his wrath, when the great and final judgment will take place. Again, do I stress the importance of having a balanced grasp of the attributes of God. It is priority number one. No one can, and neither should anyone attempt, to expound the Scriptures until they have grappled with this subject in its entirety. If they do, then inevitably they will present an unbalanced picture of the eternal God, which is the most serious thing which a mortal can do, because it sows the seeds of heresy, and it can open wide the door to the most grievous errors. As I pointed out in a previous sermon in this series, it is the attribute of God's holiness which enshrines all his other characteristics. All other attributes must be set within this framework, because holiness is the complete expression of God's being. Once we have grasped this, that holiness is the complete expression of his being, I say, once we have grasped this, we shall have no problem with his wrath. So with this brief introduction, we now come objectively to our subject, the wrath of God. It is sad to have to say this. Nevertheless, I fear it is true that many professing Christians are reticent to speak on this subject. They seem to regard this as something for which they almost need to make an apology. Some secretly would even go further, and they would regard it almost as being a blot on the divine character. And others who would not dare to admit it, they never contemplate the matter. And should it ever be mentioned, there surges up within them a secret resentment, because they have harbored the thought that God's wrath is not really consistent with his goodness. Still others, who perhaps have given some thought to the matter, have concluded that because there is such severity, and there is, because there is such severity attached to divine wrath, that they just could never bring themselves to speak of it. But what saith the Scriptures? When we turn to the Bible, we find that God has made no attempt whatsoever to conceal his wrath. He does not hesitate to make known in the most graphic language that vengeance and fury belongeth unto him. Vengeance and fury belongeth unto him. No doubt we have all seen stickers in car windows, such as "Smile, Jesus loves you. Cheer up, Jesus will make you laugh." Now, to present the God of heaven in this blasphemous dimension to unregenerate men and women is a travesty of biblical truth. The Scriptures clearly state that the wrath of God is upon the sinner. That's what the Scripture says. Doesn't say anything about making the sinner laugh. Doesn't say anything about him smiling. Categorically, does the Word of God state that the wrath of God is upon the sinner, and that except they repent, they will perish. An hour spent with a concordance will show that there are more references in the Bible to the wrath, the anger, and the fury of God than there are to his love, his goodness, or his tenderness. More references by far. Now this must be so, dear ones, because preeminently God is holy. Preeminently God is holy. He hates sin. It is an abomination unto him. And his anger burns against the wicked. Oh, listen, dear ones, as he speaks, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 39, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven, and I say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me." Ah, says someone, well, that's Old Testament. God doesn't act like that in the New Testament age. That is rubbish. That is rubbish. That is a lie of the devil. Such as speak in this way do not know God in the entirety of his being. And it was for this very reason that I dealt with the attribute of God's immutability in the very early stages of this series of ministry. Because it is essential that we first understand that the eternal God never changes. Never. His mind and his purpose is fixed. His plan and his course of action is unalterable. Why is it that the thoughts of mortal men are so distorted? Well, simply because they're humanistic. Man views things from his angle, not from God's. And it is tragically possible for Christians to slip into this same position. It is sad to say that many have. They certainly are not sitting where Christ sits, in heavenly places. In consequence, they do not know their God in the full effulgence of his character. They're viewing things from their angle, from an earthly, from a natural point of view, not from God's point of view. No, they do not know God in the effulgence of his character. Like that Negro who listened to the British missionary, who stupidly oversimplified the glorious message of God's saving grace. And after the service, he went up to the preacher and he said, "Massa, your God is too small." And thus it is with those who cannot appreciate the wrath of God. Their God is too small. They can't see them in the magnificence and majesty and holiness of his eternal being. The wrath of God. If we cannot appreciate this, if we cannot appreciate it, dear ones, it is because we have not grasped the greatness, the majesty, and the holiness of the Almighty. I must most emphatically say that the wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as His love, His grace, His mercy, or His patience, or any of the other attributes we have considered. As much a perfection as any of them. It must be so, because there is no blemish, there is no defect in the Almighty. If divine wrath was absent in His character, then defect there certainly would be. For God would immediately cease to be holy. The true character of the Supreme Being would crumble into ruins. The very nature of God, yes, the very nature of God makes hell a necessity. It makes eternal punishment imperative. For the wrath of God is simply the holiness of God stirred into just and righteous action. That's what His wrath is. It's His holiness stirred into just and righteous action. Sin is the rebelling against the divine law, which is a perfect law. It is the violation of a sovereignty which is absolute. Insurrectionists against the government of a thrice holy God are to be made to feel and to acknowledge how great is the majesty which they have ignored and despised. Oh yes. Those who repent and believe not the gospel, they will be made to feel and to acknowledge how great is that majesty which they have despised. But having said all this, I hasten to add that God's anger is not malignant, not capricious, it's not malicious retaliation, just punishment for punishment's sake. Indeed, this is not so. It is the Almighty God vindicating His supreme authority and dominion as the sovereign creator and the holy governor of the universe. God's wrath is just. His wrath is holy and it is righteous. Let me draw attention to a verse in the Roman Epistle, chapter 1, and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now it doesn't say that the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed. It is. It was revealed at the very beginning when sin entered the world in Eden. His wrath was revealed. When death was first pronounced, when the earth was cursed, and when man was driven out, very important are those two words, driven out from the presence of God. Yes, His wrath revealed. It was revealed again at the flood. It was revealed again on Sodom and Gomorrah. Above all, the wrath of God was revealed from heaven when the incarnate Son of God went to Calvary. Then the wrath of God due to our sins was poured out upon him in all its fury. It was there at the place of a skull that the Savior endured and exhausted our hell. That is the judgment due to all the elect. The fierce wrath of God due to every believing sinner was inflicted upon the Lord Jesus, the surety and substitute, at Calvary. The fires of the eternal burnings were put out at Golgotha by the shed blood of the Lamb of God. That's what quenched the fires of your hell and mine, beloved. Those fires were put out by the shed blood of the Lamb of God. And since that event, the Scriptures go on to reveal to us in a more explicit manner the future eternal punishment of the unbeliever. Yes, after Calvary, it's made much more clear. The wrath of God is indeed a perfection in the divine character upon which we need to frequently meditate. For it will impress upon our hearts the fact of the total abhorrence of sin to a holy God. And although we have been saved, those of us who have been redeemed by his precious blood, although we have been saved from wrath to come, nevertheless, we need to dwell much upon this. See the wrath of God coming first in Eden, driving man out from the presence of God. See it revealed universally over the earth, when millions perished in the flood and only 8 were saved. So give you some idea of the wrath of God. And when you see his only begotten Son being made a curse for us, as we saw at the communion table this morning, when you dwell upon it, then shall we realize of how abhorrent sin is to a holy God. And our dwelling upon it in turn will beget in our souls a true fear of God. And that's what we all need. That's what I need. We all need it. A true fear of God. This truth is set out in Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 28 and 29. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. Then let us, even us who are his redeemed people, let us have grace whereby we might serve him acceptably. You can't serve God acceptably unless you have an appreciation of his holiness, his abhorrence of sin, a reverential fear, a godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. Oh, no one can serve God acceptably unless they know God in the fullness and in the perfections of all his attributes. We must know our God, beloved. We must enter into his thinking, and we must appreciate his ways. There must be reverence of this awesome majesty. There must be a holy respect. There must be a fear of his righteous anger. Never should the thought leave us. No, never should the thought leave us that our God is a consuming fire. I mention again this evening, I've mentioned him before. He's a man that left a tremendous impression upon my life. Ezekiel Smith of Exeter, born in the gypsy wagon in Epping Forest, the nephew of the famous gypsy, but a far different man to his uncle. A humble was Gypsy Ezekiel. And I've heard him pray on more than one occasion before he entered the pulpit. Sitting as we do in the vestry before the service, and amidst his sobs, that man would pray, "Oh Lord, give me a vision of hell as I speak to the people. Give me a vision of hell." It's little wonder that as he preached to the people, he preached with such unction, he preached with such earnestness. God had allowed him, as it were, to look into the very caverns of the lost. I've heard him say, "I hear their wails, the gnashing of their teeth. Oh, flee from the wrath to come," he would pray. "Surely you don't want to go there." Humble man, great man of God, used to the salvation in the area in which I was born to very, very many of my friends in boyhood days. He knew that the God that he served was a consuming fire. And he sought grace to serve his God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Our readiness or our reluctance to meditate upon this subject, I am sure of this, is a sure test as to how our hearts really stand before God. A sure test as to how much we really appreciate God's holy perfections. We all of us need to be ever prayerful, to be ever on guard against devising an image of God in our own minds which is patterned after our own thoughts. The Lord's complaint of Israel was, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." And there are many Christians that border upon such thinking. They're not seated with Christ. They don't look at it from heaven's point of view. They look at it from their point of view. Well, what about so-and-so? What about my loved ones? What about this, that, and the other? That's not it. We're not to be humanistic in that way. If our hearts are truly in line with the will of God, we should rejoice in all the attributes of the Almighty, because they are His divine perfections. The psalmist in Psalm 97, verse 12 says, "Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness." Ye righteous ones, ye that have been made the righteousness of God through Christ, you rejoice and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. Give thanks for it. And if we cannot rejoice in the fact that one day a holy God will break in on this godless planet and make a glorious display of His intrinsic holiness and His omnipotent power as He takes vengeance upon all that is opposed to His mind and will, then there is something wrong with our spiritual condition. If we can see the name of God scorned, His Son despised and rejected, the precious blood which He shed upon this planet for the redemption of men's sins, if we can stand by and just see this happening and have no regard or no concern for God stepping in to vindicate His name, I say there's something wrong with us. We certainly have not grown into a knowledge of our God, Our thinking is earthly and not heavenly. Our thinking is natural rather than spiritual. The children of Israel, they rejoiced at the Red Sea. They rejoiced at it. What? Hundreds of men drowned? Yes, they rejoiced. Why? Why did they rejoice? Oh, because they got over safely. Yes, well, that came into it, but that was only a small part. That was only a small part. As they looked and they saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, they rejoiced because God had avenged his enemies and that he had vindicated his holy character. Listen to the words which are recorded in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, concerning this event. Verse 7, in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And they rejoiced and they sang. And again I say, God never changes. These Old Testament scriptures are as valid and that they are as applicable to us as they were in the days of the Old Testament economy. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. In that remote Old Testament day, God's people were bidden to rejoice at the display of his vengeance. They were bidden to rejoice when he displayed his fury and his wrath and his vengeance. And so will it be at the close of the New Testament age. It's exactly how it'll be. What did we read this evening? After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. Great will be the rejoicing of the saints in that day when the Lord shall vindicate his majesty, when he shall exercise his supreme authority, and when he shall implement and magnify his justice. When the proud rebels of earth, of every generation, who have dared to defy the holy God of the universe, when they shall be made to know his eternal sovereignty, then shall it come to pass, as it is recorded in our reading this evening. The hallelujahs will go up as the sound of many waters. Thunderous will be the chorus from all that truly fear the Lord. All his servants, great and small, will join in praise and adoration in that great and terrible day. Oh, brethren and sisters, let us even now be more in tune with our God in these matters. Because indifference to sin is a moral blemish. It's a serious defect. If we are indifferent to sin, the sin which is all around us in the world, yes, and the sin that is in the church, if we are indifferent to it, it's a most serious defect. Yet how many Christians are unconcerned? They're apathetic to many of the evils of this present day. In closing, I must make a further application. William Gurnall, the Puritan, wrote this: "Nothing so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, but nothing so terrible as when his wrath takes fire." Nothing so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, but nothing so terrible as when his wrath takes fire. The third verse of the 130th Psalm reads, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Again in Psalm 1 and verse 5, "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment." Dear one listening to me now, your sins are marked down against you if you're unrepentant and unsaved. Your sins are marked down against you, not having been cancelled out by the atoning work of Christ. And I tell you, if you go on like that, you will never stand in the day of judgment. Never stand. No ungodly, no unregenerate person will stand in that day. Every mouth will be stopped. The most arrogant, the most haughty, will grovel in speechless frailty before the thrice holy sovereign of the universe. Now we thank God tonight. Oh, I thank my God on your behalf. We thank God that his patience is still in exercise, that sinners can still call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Then, dear unsaved one, do not trifle with God's overtures of mercy. Do not spurn his great salvation, that great salvation from sin and from wrath to come. Oh, I implore you, flee now to Christ for refuge. Call this very evening upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. So may it be for his name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 282, "Day of judgment, day of wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound." 282.
Louder than a thousand thunders shakes.
can do no other than thank thee that thou hast left this record upon the pages of Holy Scripture in such a clear manner that the wayfaring man, though a fool, he should not err therein. Think of thy servant Job of old. In writing he said, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. And there is wrath. May everyone in this chapel this night beware and prepare to meet their God. Bless this solemn message, we pray. Forbid that the devil should snatch away the seed. May it settle under the Holy Spirit's gracious influence into a prepared heart and bring forth fruit to thy glory and to their eternal blessing. Take us all to our homes in safety. Watch over them that have a journey to take. Take all home this night safely, we pray. And our dear sister who has visited us this weekend, grant that she too might have safe journeying on the morrow, refreshed in spirit and not too wearied in body. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen and amen.